It's good to see you all tonight. We're thanking the Lord for the blessings of the beautiful day the Lord has given to us. And it is hard to believe, isn't it, that it's almost Christmas, but it's coming, and it'll be here before we know it. I do love this time of year, and I certainly love the carols of Christmas. I love the Christmas music. I guess because we don't sing it, but or perhaps hear it or play it, but maybe a month a year, when it's time to turn it on, I just want to get as much of it as I can, and so I'm very appreciative of that. I wanted to just share a word with you. I spoke, I didn't speak, but I actually came in the office the other day and had a voice message from Miss Karen Nolan down in Mexico, and she shared with me that she had had that stress test we talked about a couple of weeks ago, and she had gone to see the cardiologist afterwards, and he was very encouraged by the results of that, and doesn't think she's going to have any further surgery, and so that's a blessing if they think that medication will take care of the problem. And so just want to thank you for praying. She wanted to thank her church family for praying, so I wanted to pass that good word along to you tonight. I know that'll be encouragement to many of us. Well, take your Bibles tonight. We're in the book of Matthew chapter 1. Actually, it'll be Matthew chapter 1 and 2 tonight, and continue on in our Christmas series of messages. And tonight I want to speak to you about four men of Christmas, the four men of Christmas that we find here in Matthew 1 and 2. And rather than read a text, I'm going to obviously deal with some verses as we pass through the text tonight. So here, let me just, if I may, set the stage for the message and lay some things out. We obviously, when we think about life from a biblical, spiritual perspective, we realize there are unseen powers that are at work. Now, I don't know that we often think about that. We probably get up in the morning, we don't think about the fact that we're at war. But truthfully, that is the case. War is going on, spiritual warfare. It is going on all the time around us, and we need to understand that. Now, when the Bible makes statements like these, for instance, let me give these to you. You can jot them down, or you can, if you want to turn there very quickly. But the book of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10 are some great verses, but I'm going to just give you verse number 2. The Bible says, "We're in time past," speaking of our life before Christ, "we're in time past, ye walked according to the course of this world," listen, "according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." So it's pretty obvious, isn't it, from what's being said there, that unsaved people are walking and are, in some respects, are being manipulated by a spiritual power, a spirit of disobedience that works inside of them, and we understand that. A little bit later on in Ephesians chapter 6, in verse number 12, speaking of the Christian, it says, "And we wrestle not, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." So the idea is, of course, that as Christians, we are involved in this conflict as well. So you have unsaved people who are controlled or manipulated by this spirit of disobedience. And though those of us who are saved, we have a spirit that lives inside of us. And as we're walking through this world and we're engaged in some of the aspects of this world, we understand that we're dealing with spiritual warfare. Now, it's pretty obvious that spiritual warfare is going on all around us. And it's also pretty obvious that we as human beings are part of that warfare. Now, I'm not trying to make you nervous here tonight, but you do need to understand that. You do need to understand that as a Christian, you know, you're struggling, and sometimes we wonder, well, why do I have all these struggles? Why am I fighting my flesh all the time? Why do I feel like I'm resisting things all the time? It's because it's spiritual warfare. It's going on around you, and it's there in your life. Now, we know our God has a plan and a purpose to accomplish. As we think about God, it's not like, okay, he just started our world spinning and then walked off and left and said, at some point, I'm coming back. No, through time, God has always had a plan, and he's working that plan. We also know that the devil is real, and it's his objective to try to stop God's purposes from being accomplished. Now, we understand that our God is good, don't we? Yes, he's very good. And his purposes are just and right and holy, because he's holy, and everything that he does is holy, and everything he does is right. Now, God chooses men and tasks them with following his directives. So, in other words, when we get saved, God gives us some things to do with our life. I'm thinking specifically the Apostle Paul, when God saved him, he said this to Ananias. He said, "He is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before kings and princes and rulers of this world and Gentiles." So God chose Paul for a particular purpose or to fulfill a particular purpose in this world. So when we think about that, God makes his choices, gives us his directives. And the devil is wicked, he's evil and vile, but he likewise chooses men to carry out his vile and wicked activity. So we think about the fact that we've got two different forces that are working this world. The evil force that's at work in unsaved men, and the Spirit of God that's at work in the lives of saved men, and this conflict that's going on. Now, what I'm saying tonight, as human beings, we're involved in a struggle. And again, I think the longer we go, the longer it goes until Christ comes, the more we see our world becoming more and more wicked and ungodly, the more we see or sense the struggle in everyday affairs of life. So we need to understand that tonight. Our lives are tools and instruments that will be yielded to either God and righteousness or the devil and evil. That's exactly what God tells us. I want you to hold your place here in Matthew chapter 1 and turn real quick into Romans 6, would you please? Romans 6. If you're not familiar with the sixth chapter of the book of Romans, you ought to get familiar with it. You ought to spend a little bit of time studying it. It's a great chapter, but it speaks of the struggle, and the fact of the matter is, you and I who are saved, we make some choices in our life to whom we will yield our life. And it's important that we again understand that we play a part in this. So Romans chapter 6, look at verse number 11. We'll read down to verse 13. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now here's the statement. Notice it says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Now, I want to tell you that sin wants to reign in your body. You understand that, don't you? That obviously there's sin is a draw to all of us. We have a part of us that likes sinful things. And so we're not to allow it to happen. We're not to allow sin to reign in our body. Let not. In other words, you get the choice. I get a choice. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Notice, please, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So it's pretty obvious that those of us who are saved, we have this struggle and we make some choices. Before your salvation, before we're saved, it's an easy thing for an unsaved person, even though they have a conscience, even though they know they're doing wrong, it's probably pretty easy for them just to kind of continue down a path of disobedience. Obviously God begins to work in a person's life, conviction of sin begins, they hear a gospel message, and then begins to be a little bit of a struggle. But those of us who are saved, we understand, because we are saved, we have a new nature in us, that those natures are constantly a conflict inside of us. And we are to make some choices. We are to say no to sin. We are to yield our bodies to God and to that He may use us. Now it's pretty obvious that those who are unsaved are targeted, think about this, are by the devil to do his will. He moves in their lives to do evil and wicked things. Now, that doesn't mean that you and I who are Christians can't be targeted by the devil as well, because we understand, as we read the book of James, for instance, James chapter 1 says that every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Now, who does the drawing away? Well, the devil does. He looks to see what he can use in our lives to draw us away. So we understand that he can target us as well, but we understand that. So anyway, he obviously can't control us. You can't be controlled by the devil. He can't, only if you allow yourself to be. So you make some choices in that regard. He can tempt us and place things in our path and to make us stumble or hope that we would stumble, but he can never own us. Thank God for that tonight. You can't be owned by the devil, because you're owned by a greater power. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Somebody ought to say amen to that tonight, because it is the truth. We have a greater power that's in us than the power that's in the world tonight. So when we think about that, God, on the other hand, allows those of us who are his children the opportunity to follow his directions and to do his will. I love that verse in the book of Philippians, chapter number 2 and verse number 3, for it says, for it is God that worketh in you, listen, both to will, that's the want to, and to do of his good pleasure. So when you have a desire to serve God, when you have a desire to say, you know, I want to do the will of God, that's God who works in you. He puts that will inside of you, both to will and to do. So he gives you the ability to do what he wants you to do. So it is God that works in us. So we see this spiritual warfare being played out in this world. It's played out today in your life, whether you think about it or not. If you stop to think about maybe some of the things that you encountered today, some of the issues that were at play in your life, no doubt there was some spiritual warfare going on. Though you could not see it, there was unseen battles, unseen warfare there that takes place in your life in the spiritual realm. So when we think about that, it plays out in this world around us. But probably a very good picture of this warfare is seen in our text tonight in the book of Matthew chapter 1 and chapter 2. We get a good glimpse of what it looks like in the story of Christmas as it's recorded there. And we find these men and women who play a great part in God's Christmas story. Of course, we're going to look at men tonight, but there are men and women. So we'll focus on Matthew 1 and 2 in this part. So let's look at four men that are listed here. And let's notice how this idea of yielding their lives and what they do and how it plays out in God's overall plan is laid out for us. Notice, first of all, in verses 1 to 18 of Matthew, we find that the first man we're going to look at is Joseph. Joseph. And we're going to call Joseph a trusted man, a trusted man. Notice what it says there, verse number 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not until she brought forth her firstborn son, and called his name Jesus. Well, obviously, we consider the people that God would select, think about this, to be his guardians. Now, I know that Mary physically bore Jesus in her body. So, in a sense, yes, she is the mother of the humanity of Jesus, but in a very real sense, when we think about the Christ child, the Messiah, Joseph and Mary become what I would call guardians. In other words, they were just instruments that God used to get his son into the world, and then they would guard his life until he became a man and began his public ministry. So when we think about God selecting people, in other words, if God were doing that today, if God's plan of Christmas had not been accomplished and he waited till 2015, who would he select? What kind of man would he select? Well, it's pretty obvious, isn't it, that he would select a man like Joseph, what we would call a trusted man. Now, when we think about the right kind of people, we stop to think about who Joseph is. You know, again, I would tell you that all of us are very careful when it comes to our children, aren't we? Again, we live in some very strange times in a very strange world. And I have to tell you here in the ministry, we're very careful about who we allow to work with children, who are exposed to children, who handle children around here. Because we obviously want people to have confidence that when they drop a child off at the nursery, if they put a child in a Glory Star program or in a Sunday school class, that somebody's going to take care of their children and minister to them and do it in a right way and in a godly way. So we're very careful about that. And the longer it goes, the more complex the matter becomes and the more detailed it comes into kind of what we call vetting people to make sure the right people are there. And so it's important that we understand that. If you have children, some of you still have young children at home, you know, when we were raising our kids, you know, it's a little different world. It's obviously not that far removed, but it's a little different than it was today. But quite honestly, if you have children, let's simply say you're a husband and wife here, and you decide, well, you know, we want to have a date night. You don't just, figure out who can we just call. We try to find someone we have confidence in that if we bring them into our home, they're going to take care of our children properly. They're going to watch over our children, and that they would be responsible, that they would be decent people. So we think about this idea of trusting people. So when we think about that, I think about the fact that if we do that, certainly God would do that in the person of the man who would be trusted to be the guardian of his father or of his son, Jesus Christ. So the Bible uses some terms to speak of this man, Joseph. Notice what it says in verse number 19. Notice what it says about him there. It says, and Joseph, her husband, being a just man. So when we think about this trusted man, we understand that, first of all, he was just. The idea just means he carries the idea of him being moral, upright, he'd be holy, and he'd be a righteous man. So he would be the right kind of man. He would be what we call today a saved, born again man. Although at this point, people weren't born again in the sense that we are in the New Testament. They still had to put their confidence and their trust in God for their salvation. Joseph was a good man. He was living according to God's principles and scriptures. According to scripture, a man isn't made, listen, he isn't made just by what he does, but he's made just by what he believes. Now that was true in the Old Testament as well. No one is ever saved in the Old Testament by what they did. Now their beliefs obviously demonstrate themselves by things that they did, just like your beliefs demonstrate by what you show what you believe by what you do. For instance, when the Bible says, you know, that we should be baptized after our salvation, nobody gets saved because they get in a tank of water. But quite honestly, if you are saved, why wouldn't you? Okay? The idea is that we believe something, and because we believe something, we act on something. So when we see people in the Old Testament doing certain things, for instance, they bring a offering to the temple for the priest to slaughter on the Day of Atonement, or for sin offering, or to offer according to the law some offering. Why would they do that? Well, because they believe God, and because they believe God, they acted upon it. So Joseph is one of those kind of men who isn't saved by what he does, but he's saved by what he believes, and because he believes something, it demonstrates something in his life. So again, we need to understand that. Romans chapter 5 and verse number 1 is a great verse that all of us need to be aware of. It says, therefore, being justified by faith, in other words, to be just with God is by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the only way you can have peace with God, you don't do that by doing something. You have peace with God by believing something. You're justified by faith. You put your trust in Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, God says, I'm crediting to your account the righteousness of Christ. And therefore, there's no more enmity between us. It's been taken care of by the work of Jesus. So it's faith. So verse 19 states that Joseph had a credible relationship with God. He was a just man, and he was seeking the Lord in his direction in his life. Notice the second thing about this trustworthy man is that he's a compassionate man. Look what it says in verse 19. And Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. Now, what Joseph didn't understand, and we understand now because we've read the rest of the story, what he didn't understand at that moment was the fact that this woman to whom he was espoused, and we've talked a little bit about that here during the Christmas season, that a spouse is a little different than engagement in our culture. When a person was a spouse, they paid a dowry, they entered into a relationship, they were as good as married, except they didn't have the physical relationship until the man had prepared his home and went and got his bride, and they had this, basically the celebration, and they were married. So in his mind, this woman was his woman, this was his wife, but they had not had a physical relationship. But he hears that she's with child. He knows that she's expecting a child. He knows that it's not his child. But at this point, God has not revealed to him what is going on. And so as he's thinking about that, he just thinks, well, this woman's been unfaithful. She's not pure. She's not what I thought she was going to be. Now, given that background, one could understand perhaps a lesser man being spiteful or hateful. A man saying, you know, you spurned me. You did something towards me that's unappreciative and betrayed my trust, I'm going to make you an example. Being spiteful and hateful in his response. But yet the Bible doesn't say that's what Joseph did. Joseph is a compassionate man. Rather than put her away publicly, he says, I'm going to do this as least painful as possible. I'm not going to try to hurt her. I'm not going to try to make an example out of her. At this point, Joseph and Mary, again, have not had much of a relationship other than they are espoused. They haven't spent hours and days and weeks together. Basically, they waited till marriage to have that kind of relationship. So when we consider Joseph's response, we understand why God would select him as a man. His demeanor, his response because of his faith is something that all of us should strive for. There's a third thing about Joseph, this man who is a trusted man. Notice, please, he's an obedient man. Notice what happens at the end of chapter 1 and then in chapter 2. When it's revealed that to Joseph that Mary is carrying this Christ child, God says, don't fear to take her to be thy wife. Notice what happens, if you would, please, in verse 24 and 25. The Bible says, then Joseph, being raised from sleep, notice, please, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him. There's no well, let me stop sitting around and think about this. Let me contemplate this matter. Let me see what I'm going to, if I really want to do this or not. No, immediately there's this response. Okay, Lord, you've spoken, and I'm going to respond with obedience. By the way, that's the best way to be when it comes to God. When God deals with us, when God speaks to us, this really shouldn't be up for debate whether we're going to do it or not. We should just do it because it's right to do. Notice, please, that when God warned Joseph in a dream that Herod was going to come after the child, he wasted no time. Look at chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And when they departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. So there's this obedience. And then one other time, a little bit later in chapter 2 and verses 19 to 21, well, God clearly speaks again, and he immediately responds. So I want you to see, as we think about these men, here's a man who is yielded to God. His life is a life that says, okay, Lord, what is it that you want to do? I'm going to allow my life to be that vehicle, that tool. He becomes an example for us in our response to God. So I want you to see this man, Joseph, as a trusted man, a man that God could put confidence in that he was going to carry out his directives. All right, the second, actually, men that we're going to look at here are the wise men. Look at chapter 2, verse number 1. The Bible says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem." So if Joseph is a trusted man, here's where we're looking at these wise men who we're going to call thoughtful men. Thoughtful men, men who contemplate some things. Now it's important to explain that these men didn't show up the night that Jesus was born. I know, again, sometimes we kind of misconstrue some things, but these men obviously didn't show up the night that Jesus was born. These men could have showed up anywhere from a year to 2 years after Jesus had been born. But the Bible calls them wise men. That's an interesting phrase. And if you wanted to dig into that phrase a little bit, or that statement a little bit, here's what you're going to find. It is a word that means that they were learned men, men of science. From what is stated here, they probably were astronomers, men who looked in the heavens and kind of studied the movements of stars, and that's part of science, isn't it, to look in the heavens and see what's going on, these movements of bodies. So anyway, they obviously saw a unusual star that appeared seemingly out of nowhere. Now, again, unless you study the stars, you probably wouldn't recognize that, would you? I mean, honestly, if there's a new star showed up tonight, I wouldn't know it. Because I don't spend my days looking up into the heavens and say, well, yeah, that's what this one, and yeah, I know this one, and well, where'd that one come from? I don't know. You know. But these men obviously were stargazers. These were men who studied the movements of the planets, and so when the star appeared, they understood something unusual. It means something. You know, stars just don't turn on one day. But this star came seemingly out of nowhere, and it was making a statement to them. So evidently, they're searching for meaning. And they came to the conclusion, based upon their studies, that this star was an announcement star that said God's Messiah had been born. They probably found that in the Old Testament book of Numbers, where the Bible talks about his scepter rising out of Judah. And so they would characterize these men, we would characterize these men as being men of thought, men of thinking, men who are thoughtful in what they do. Notice, please, they were thoughtful to make a trip to visit this new king. Verse number 2 says, as they came to from the east to Jerusalem, they came in verse 2 saying, "Where is he that is born, king of the Jews?" Notice the statement, "For we've seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." So these men knew that this star symbolized the fact that this Christ child had been born. Now, we have no idea really how long they were in their travels, but they came from the east with an entourage to seek God's son. And the indication is that they were driven by that news, but they came with a sole purpose. What was the sole purpose? They came to worship this very new special king. Would you look at verse number 11? When they obviously get to the point where they finally have the opportunity to lay eyes on him. Notice what it says. "And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him." Notice they didn't worship her. They worshipped him. "They fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh." Would you notice, please, in their in their worship involved basically two things. It involved bowing and giving. When you worship, truly worship, there's an aspect in which whoever you're worshiping is elevated and you are lowered. You know, in this day of rock star Christianity, where even in the realm of Christian music, we have our stars. What we call worship today is really has very little to do with worship. Worship is a willingness to basically lay myself down. Not to lift myself up, but to bury myself, to humble myself. So they came and bowed, these men of learning, obviously men of wealth because of the gifts they brought. These were not men who would say, well, you know, they were the lowest rung of society. These were probably some of the highest people in their society. Yet when they came in the presence of the Son of God, they realized what they needed to do was to bow and to humble themselves. And then would you also notice, please, not only did they bow, but they gave. You can't get around it. If you're truly going to worship, those two things are involved in your worship. Quite honestly, you know, part of what's wrong with modern-day Christianity is that we have too much of ourselves. There's too much pride involved in our lives, and there's not an unwillingness to really humble ourselves and to truly be what we ought to be, broken before the God of heaven. And then, of course, with that brokenness comes a willingness to say, Lord, whatever I have is yours. I'm giving myself. I'm giving my wealth. I'm giving myself to you. Quite honestly, they worshiped. They were thoughtful to worship. Then they were also thoughtful to obey. Look at verse number 12. And they, being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed unto their own country another way. So here were these thoughtful men. We have a trusted man who was entrusted with the guardianship of Christ. And we have these thoughtful men who come to worship this newborn king. Then I wanted us to look at a third man here tonight. And that's Herod. And Herod's a treacherous man. Look at you, what a chapter 2, verse number 3. When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. We obviously speak of spiritual battles, and there's no question that it's obvious at the birth of Christ, God has a plan to bring about the redemption of humanity, doesn't he? That's really what this is all about. I spoke to our elementary chapel this afternoon, and we were talking about creation, about man losing fellowship with God because of the fall. But Christ came. The celebration of Christmas is really about salvation. It's about a baby who came, not just a little baby that we worship in a home, a young child, but a young man who grew into manhood, to godly perfection, who was tempted, the Bible says, in all points like we are, yet without sin, and who gave himself as a ransom for our salvation. Jesus had to come. And just as sure as God works to accomplish his plan, the devil surfaces and tries to find a way that he can manipulate some man to try to stop what God wants to do. By the way, he's still doing that. When God wants to move, you can mark it down. There are going to be some people who are going to resist that. And the devil stirs up people to resist what God wants to do. And here we find here this very wicked, ungodly man. He is, think about this, he's so treacherous that he'll do whatever he thinks is necessary to keep a new king from being recognized. Now, we continue on. Look at verse number 4. And when he gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. They said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, Thou, Bethlehem, the land of Judah, are not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. So when we think about this man and his being treacherous, here's what we need to understand. Treachery means one who violates an allegiance or faith or confidence. So here is a man who said to these men, hey, I'm in good faith, he said, hey, look, you go search for this new king, and when you find him, you come and tell me because I too want to worship him. Well, we understand that he's not legitimate in his desire. So we see he's treacherous in his lies. Verses 7 and 8, again, he leads them to believe he wants to do the same thing they want to do. And we know that he obviously is not interested in worship. And he's treacherous in his response. Look at verses 16 and 18. The Bible says, "And when Herod saw that he was mocked of the wise men," in other words, they didn't return and bring him word, "he was exceeding wroth and sent forth to show all the and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently determined of the wise men. And then it was fulfilled which was spoken of by Jeremy the prophet, saying, 'In Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they were not.'" So we understand, as we understand this story, that when Herod realized these men had not fulfilled his wish or his demand, all right, if they're not going to tell me, I'm going to deal with this matter the way that I think I should deal with it. I'm going to destroy all the children. I don't know who it is, so I'm going to destroy all the children. Can you imagine a man being so vile, so wicked, so ungodly that he would slay little children? Isn't it amazing the culture in which we're living and people defending those who rip the most innocent of our children from the wombs of mothers? I mean, we're living in a vile society, a wicked society. Obviously, Herod's that kind of vile man. He's a treacherous man. It's pretty obvious you'd have to be evil and a treacherous man to do what Herod did. And he did that because he was a pawn, a tool in the hands of the devil. Then would you notice, please, finally tonight, the fourth individuals that we'll look at are the men of Israel who were troubled. According to verse number 3, the Bible says, "And when Herod heard, the king heard these things, he was troubled," notice please in the phrase, "in all Jerusalem with him." Now, when we think about this statement, here's what I would say. Spiritual apathy and indifference and unbelief were the status quo in Israel for the average Hebrew at this moment. You know, quite honestly, it wasn't, we've preached, I think, again, all these messages begin to run together. But I mentioned to you about Simeon, this man. I think it was Sunday morning. We talked about him and his desire that he was spirit-filled and he had been led by the Spirit, so that when the young couple came into the temple, he was ready to receive them. He wanted to see this young child. But I'll tell you this, that Simeon was the exception rather than the rule. Quite frankly, when we look at the nation of Israel at this time, it's a very apathetic, indifferent group of people. I don't know if you find this amazing, but I find it quite amazing that men would travel great distances from the east. I don't know how far they travel, how many hundreds of thousands of miles. Travel wasn't easy. It could, in fact, could be quite dangerous. But these men traveled a great distance, probably a fairly large entourage to keep them safe, bearing these precious gifts to bring to this king. And they were willing to give of themselves and to travel this distance because they knew and understood that God's Messiah had been born. And the very people to whom it had been prophesied that from them a Messiah would come, who would deliver them, when these magi show up and saying, "Hey, where is this king?" They're not excited about it. They're troubled by it. They're troubled because their little world is getting turned upside down, because Herod the king is a little bit upset. And rather than them making a small journey from Bethlehem, from Jerusalem down to Bethlehem, they are willing to send these men and not even trouble themselves. I'll tell you, when I stop to think about these people, they were more concerned about tranquility and that being disrupted than they were willing to be excited about the fact that God was fulfilling a promise. I have to wonder, when we think about so many so-called Christians, how many of them are content in the world in which we live? You know, there is another promise that are waiting to be fulfilled, don't you? It's the coming of Jesus Christ. Well, we know it as the rapture. And I wonder sometimes if, even among some of us, "Well, Lord, you can't come now. You know, I have my dreams, I have my plans. I haven't been able to accomplish all the things I want to accomplish. And Lord, I don't want you to disrupt my tranquility, my contentment, my apathy." I'm here to tell you tonight, friend, that God is not on your timetable. And God's not on my timetable. And God will accomplish his purpose, and he will do what he promised. May God help us tonight if we're spiritually apathetic. "Oh, just another Christmas. Just another year to go through. We just do the same things over and over and over again." Man, shake yourself out of your apathy tonight. Let's get a little bit excited about the fact that, hey, we're on the very edge of the coming of Christ again. He's about ready to descend. He's about ready to sound the trumpet. We're about ready to rise. I mean, the church ought to be excited tonight rather than being, oh, man, we just kind of work our way through it. I'm just telling you tonight, friends, that we better shake ourselves. These people were apathetic. They were troubled. I hope you're not troubled tonight. The only reason you ought to be troubled is if you're here tonight and unsaved. You can fix that real easily. You can get saved tonight. You can put your faith and trust in Christ. But if you're a Christian and you're troubled tonight, then maybe you just need to humble yourself before God and say, God, fix me. Fix my heart. Fix my soul. Take whatever is in my life that's causing me not to be what I ought to be. Instead of being the joyful Christian, instead of being the seeking Christian, instead of being the expectant Christian. Do you know there's a special reward for those who are not just expecting Christ to come, but are anticipating him to come? It's a special reward. And we ought to be those who receive that reward because we are anticipating not the first coming, but the second advent. And we think about that. It could happen any moment. Christmas is coming, but the rapture is coming. And the rapture could happen before Christmas. I hope some of you wouldn't be disappointed in that tonight. Because I don't think anything that old Santa Claus is going to bring you has anything to compare what God's going to give to you. He's got a whole lot more prepared for us in a place called heaven than what we have, what anybody can give to us down here. So tonight as we think about these men, a trusted man, we find these troubled people, these treacherous people, these thoughtful people. All of us can probably lay ourselves out and say, well, if I were in this story, which person would I be? Well, I hope you certainly wouldn't be a treacherous person. And I hope you wouldn't be a troubled person. Maybe a trusted person. But certainly, we all ought to be thoughtful, shouldn't we? And respond in a positive way. So let's think about that tonight. We're put here to make a difference in this world. God's plan is still at work. And all of us are tools, all of us are instruments, and God wants to use us to accomplish his purpose. But in order for that to happen, our lives have to be yielded to him every day. We have to understand that my life, your life, is about service. And about serving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords.